let marriage be held in honor among all. Now, this exhortation was no less needful in the first century AD than it is today, though perhaps not for all the same reasons. The Jewish Christians to whom Hebrews was written were all well acquainted with the Hebrew Scriptures, which certainly regard marriage as an honorable estate, a very good gift that God gave human beings from the very beginning of our existence as part of His common grace that He bestows upon all people, not just those whom He has chosen under His covenant. And so Jews and Christians of the first century, who both regarded the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, as sacred, had ample reason to honor marriage. Yet there were currents in Judaism and early Christianity at that time that threatened the honor of marriage. One was an intramural debate between two popular Jewish rabbis who lived in the time of Jesus, who gave two opposing interpretations of the law of Moses, that is, regarding divorce. In Deuteronomy 24, the law of Moses apparently allows for divorce under certain conditions. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house and she departs out of his house and so on. So at the time of Jesus, there were two rabbinical schools of thought that were popular among the Pharisees. The school of Shammai was typically the more conservative of the two. And Shammai interprets some indecency to mean some sexual impropriety, either adultery or that she had been sexually active with someone else before the marriage took place. And so Shammai permitted divorce in the case of infidelity. On the other hand, the more liberal school of Hillel and those who followed him understood some indecency to be legitimate grounds for divorce for just about anything, including bad cooking. Now, this perspective of Hillel gained such widespread acceptance among the Jews that the ancient Jewish historian Josephus wrote in the first century that Jewish husbands could divorce their wives for virtually any reason. And this debate is likely what lies in the background of the Pharisees when they tried to trap Jesus by asking him in Matthew 19, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, I'm not going to get into Jesus' response to this question in detail here, except to say that Jesus clearly sided with Shammai in allowing for divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality. But he actually went beyond Shammai in affirming that God intended from the beginning for marriage to be a lifelong allegiance. He said, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Moses allowed for divorce only because of people's hardness of heart. And in any case, I only bring this up because rampant divorce, for all sorts of reasons, was one of the threats to the honor of marriage at the time that Hebrews was written, just as it is today. The Apostle Paul speaks of another first century threat to the honor of marriage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he warns about a kind of radical asceticism that would mislead many believers regarding marriage. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving." Now, an ascetic is a person who practices a kind of severe self-discipline and abstains from all forms of pleasure, especially for spiritual or religious reasons. Now, this kind of lifestyle eventually became quite popular in Christianity in the ensuing centuries, in the monastic movement. But Paul warns Timothy about false teachers who went beyond simply abstaining from, but would actually forbid marriage. So that was another first century threat to the honor of marriage. And while we don't often encounter people today who forbid marriage, we do find a widespread attitude that trivializes marriage among those who say, "Oh, who needs it? It's just a piece of paper. Let's just move in together and enjoy all the benefits of a married couple without the formal commitments of marriage." Well, certainly that is a dishonor to marriage when we reject it altogether, or when we seek to enjoy its benefits without formally entering a marriage covenant. But surely the threat to the honor of marriage that is foremost in the writer's mind in our passage this morning is the threat of sexual immorality and adultery that has plagued marriages from his day to ours. And that becomes clear in the rest of Hebrews 13:4, which I will speak to in a bit. But before I do, I want to suggest some ways that we can obey the writer's exhortation here to honor marriage as the good gift that God intended it to be. Now, some of these ways of honoring marriage apply to all of us, and some apply more specifically to those of us who are currently married. But the first way that we can honor marriage is by always speaking honorably of our spouse. When Brenda and I were engaged to be married, I had the opportunity to spend some one-on-one time with a fellow named Joe White, who was and still is, I believe, the president of Kanakuk Camps in Branson, Missouri. I worked as a counselor at one of the Kanakuk Camps in 1988, and so Joe White was one of my heroes. And so later on, when I was working as an intern at Willow Creek Community Church in student ministry, and I found that Joe White was coming to speak to our kids, I jumped at the opportunity to pick him up at the airport in Chicago and drive him around town. And while we were driving, I asked him, "As a young man who is about to become married, what can you tell me? What advice would you give me?" And his brow furrowed in thought for a moment. I could tell that he was thinking about his many years of marriage to his beloved wife, Debbie Jo, and perhaps some of his own failures as a husband. And finally he said, "Boy, it is so easy to hurt her with the words that you say to her and the words that you say about her. So always be careful to speak to her and of her in words of the highest esteem." I have never forgotten that. I have tried, albeit not perfectly, especially when I speak of Brenda to others, always to speak about her honorably. And when I have failed to do so, it is one of those sins about which I am immediately smitten by the Holy Spirit and prompted to correct, if possible, what I have said, even in jest. Husbands, you ever been around a group of men and joking comments are being thrown about around the old ball and chain? "You mean my wife?" Wives, you ever been at lunch and the conversation turns to husbands? "Men, can't live with them, can't shoot them." My wife often tells me about conversations at work among her colleagues in teaching and how many of them publicly bemoan the shortcomings of their husbands. It really bothers her. And I'm glad it does, because I know that she would never speak of me in that way. Men, our wives need to know when we are not around that we are speaking about them words of respect and esteem. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Honor, the word denotes something rare and precious. And that's how we ought to speak of our spouse, as precious. So we can hold marriage in honor when we speak about, in the way that we speak about our spouse. And in view of the rampant divorce, which was prevalent in the first century and certainly no less today, even among those who claim the name of Christ, we can honor marriage by staying married and learning to love our spouse better. Now, I'm not going to get into the exception clauses of the New Testament where there has been infidelity or an unbelieving spouse who wants to end the thing or the difficult situations of abuse or neglect. I don't have time or space for that this morning. I'm talking about the simple fact that for many couples, marriage is just flat hard. It's not always that way. And some marriages struggle more than others. But I have counseled many couples, often one spouse or the other, who have wanted me to tell them that it's okay to divorce their spouse for the bottom line reason that they are unhappy in their marriage. She doesn't treat me with respect. He doesn't listen to me. He's always thinking about himself. And so they want me to tell them, it's okay to divorce your spouse because you deserve to be happy. I can't do it. Other couples, in recognition of God's intention regarding the permanency of marriage, with steely resolve, they grit their teeth and they stay in the marriage. But the husband really gave up trying to learn his or learning to love his wife the way Christ loves his church. Or the wife gave up a long time ago, even attempting to respond to her husband as the church submits to Christ's headship over her, because it's just too hard. Which is why I always tell couples, young couples in premarital counseling, in addition to whatever I might have to say to them about the new relationship that they have with the in-laws or the biblical roles of husbands and wives or communication or money or sex, I always tell them, look, it is imperative that each of you and both of you together seek to grow in your relationship with Christ. That you maintain a steady diet of his word to the point that it changes the way you think. That you pray together regularly. That you put yourselves in the company of other believers who will encourage your growth in Christ and your commitment to your spouse. In other words, you must do the plain old things that plain old Christians have done for 2,000 years now to cultivate their growth in Christ. Because if you are growing in your relationship with Christ, the result will be the Holy Spirit is going to produce his fruit in you. The surest evidence of his presence and activity inside you will be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And friends, that's what you need most for your marriage to flourish. Every one of these fruits of the Holy Spirit's activity in your life is wonderfully marriage-enhancing. I mean, you can be a brilliant communicator. You can be a wizard money manager. You can be a tiger in the bedroom. But you are not, if you are not growing in Christ with the result that his Holy Spirit is producing love, joy, peace, and all the rest that you can't manufacture on your own, your marriage will struggle. Because our sinful human natures are so bent inward that we are more naturally inclined to grow apart rather than grow together. And so the goal in honoring marriage is not just to grit our teeth and stay in the thing, but to grow in Christ so that we learn to love one another more perfectly, so that our marriage honors God by reflecting Christ's love for his bride, which is one of the reasons why he joins believers together in marriage. Now, a third way that we can honor marriage is probably not an application to this command, that ever entered the mind of the writer of Hebrews, because it was just assumed in his day that everyone agreed on what marriage is. But today, the common agreement has evaporated, sadly, even among many in the church. Which is why, as those who name the name of Christ and receive his word as the truth that defines everything about us, we can honor marriage by upholding God's definition of marriage, which he has provided in the opening chapters of Genesis from the very beginning. On the sixth day of God's creative activity, as the crowning glory of all that he had made, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God made human beings in two varieties, male and female, both of whom he made in his own image. Now, theologians have long debated about what it is exactly about human beings that reflects God's image or who he is. Is it our shape? The fact that we have a mind and a will and emotions? Or is it, as I think, that all that is necessary for us to enjoy a unique relationship with God and represent him in this world? The text doesn't spell out in detail what it is about human beings that are the image of God, but it is clear that God's image applies to both kinds. Male and female, which perhaps indicates that both kinds are needed to reflect who God is. But he didn't make the two kinds of humans all at once, as he had apparently done with all the other creatures whom he created to multiply on the earth according to their kinds. He created the man, that is, the male human, first, alone, for a very specific reason. A reason that becomes clear through a little zoological exercise that God took the man through. He brought all the living creatures to the man whose job it was to give them names. And apparently they came in pairs, male and female. Perhaps he even observed the reason for this male and female correspondence. But, you know, when the zebras trotted off at the end of the whole thing, it became apparent to the man that for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. God already knew that before he arranged this zoological exercise. He created the man alone and then showed him his aloneness, because he did it to show the man that he needed someone that only God could provide, which he did. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. He created two varieties of human beings, male and female, in this two-stage process to show the man his need and to demonstrate the kind of interdependence men and women are to have in marriage. She was formed from him and for him. Many have observed the part that God took from the man to form the woman. It was one of his ribs, a part near to his heart and under the protection of his arm. And the verb that he made is the same verb that is used elsewhere to capture this, to speak of the work of a skilled artist at his craft. It captures the special artistry with which God made the woman. And when he was finished and Adam woke up, God brought her to the man. Of course, I always think of this when I officiate weddings. I stand in the best spot in the house to observe a father escort his daughter down the aisle, bringing her to the man. I get to see the groom's marvelous look of wonder and delight up close. And that's what we're seeing here. It is a wedding scene that we are observing for the first time in creation. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It is an expression of wonder and delight and worship. God, you have done it. Finally, one like me, made of the same stuff that I am. And he gives her a name, Isha, woman, because she was taken out of man, Ish. The names denote their correspondence to one another. They are not the same. They are two varieties of the same kind, like and yet unlike, beautifully fit together. Ish and Isha. And then comes this postscript in which we see God's definition of what a marriage is. Therefore, or for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There it is. This is God's definition of marriage. A marriage is when a man leaves behind his parents to hold fast or cleave unto or be joined together with his wife, a woman who is called a wife for the first time in human history, on the very first day of her existence, in fact. And in marriage, a man and a woman become one flesh. A union intended for every level of our beings, including, obviously, a sexual union, is hinted at here. It's made explicit in other passages that refer back to this one. Speaking of which, whenever there is some discussion in the Bible about marriage, almost always there is a reference back to this verse. It becomes a touchstone for all further discussion about marriage in the Bible. The prophet Malachi references this verse when he castigates God's people in his own day for their sin of divorce. He says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Why one? Godly offspring." In other words, Malachi tells us at least part of the reason God invented marriage and made the first two one flesh was because he was seeking godly offspring. Marriage is the means by which God intended human beings to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Jesus directs the Pharisees who tested him on marriage and divorce back to this verse. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast,'" there it is, that's his definition, "'hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." He indicates that this union that God makes between a man and a woman in marriage is intended to be permanent. Since God joins the two into one, man shouldn't carve it back into two. But again, it all goes back to this definition of marriage. God joins together a man and a woman into this one flesh union. And for nearly 20 centuries, the church and indeed the whole world has recognized the timeless wisdom and goodness of this definition. Until quite recently in human history, when much like the serpent tempted Eve in the garden, some, even within the church, have contended, God is holding out on us. This definition of marriage is not good. It limits our self-expression. It inhibits the fulfillment of desires that we were born with. So let's revise the definition of marriage to include the union of two men or two women, or a man that wants to be a woman, or a woman that would rather identify as a man. Friends, this is new. Homosexuality is not new. The desire to express ourselves as a gender other than we were born with is not new. God spoke to these and several other forms of sexual expression to his people long ago. What is new is the attempt to redefine marriage to include some combination of human beings other than one man and one woman in a permanent one-flesh union. And in an attempt to justify this revision, many in the church have suggested that we reinterpret the relevant passages of the Bible so that forms of sexual expression that God has declared an abomination become a perfectly acceptable alternative for marriage with his blessing. That's new, friends. And it's not going away. And at the risk of being called bigots or narrow or even hateful, I believe that motivated by love and compassion, we must honor marriage by holding up the definition of marriage that God has established in his word. God defined marriage for our good long before there were human governments. It is pre-political, and no one has the authority to redefine it. 4 years ago, our elders presented to our members for approval an amendment to our doctrinal statement to include a statement about marriage, sexuality, and gender. Now, you should know that the specific points of doctrine in most church doctrinal statements were written originally to clarify and summarize what the Bible teaches about some point of doctrine about which there has been great conflict or confusion. It has always been so. Even in the New Testament itself, in the book of Acts, the first church council was called in Jerusalem to resolve a debate over whether Gentile believers in Christ should be included among God's people without the traditional rites of entry prescribed under the Old Covenant, circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses. So, leaders of the church met together. They considered the word of God together, and they wrote a response that upheld the good news that God receives all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, purely by faith in Christ's finished work on our behalf on the cross. They wrote a response, by the way, that included the requirement that Gentile believers abstain from sexual immorality. In the 4th century, the controversy was about the full divinity of the Son of God. The Nicene Creed was written to uphold the biblical teaching that the Son is of one substance with the Father, the same stuff as God the Father. In the 5th century, the issue was over how Christ's full divinity and his full humanity fit together. How are they joined together? The definition of Chalcedon was written to clarify that. In the 16th century, it was the question of how a just and holy God justifies sinful human beings. That was the issue at stake at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. Also at stake was the sufficiency and authority of Scripture vis-a-vis the accumulated authority of Roman Catholic traditions. Now, it's not like the church was making up doctrine as it went along. Rather, as new controversies emerged, the church went back to the scriptures, especially as they are interpreted to us in the New Testament, to clarify what the Bible teaches about the controversy in question. And so throughout history, Christians of all stripes have produced confessions, creeds, or shorter doctrinal statements to summarize what we believe the Bible teaches, especially about salvation, or the authority of Scripture, or some other issue that threatened to divide the church or dilute the gospel. And such statements do not bear the same authority as Scripture itself, but they attempt to summarize and clarify how we understand the Scriptures so that we might have some basis for agreement or unity. But again, the individual points of most doctrinal statements were written to clarify some issue about which there was great controversy or confusion in the church. I mean, you could just go right down the list in our doctrinal statement, and I could tell you about the historical controversies that each of those statements were written to address. Friends, I believe marriage and gender and sexuality, these are the issues of our time. Here is where the battle is being waged for hearts and minds. Here is where the church must speak as winsomely and as graciously, but truthfully and clearly as we can. And while these issues do not bear the same weighty significance as the full deity or the full humanity of Jesus Christ or justification by faith alone, they definitely have a bearing on the final authority of Scripture, what God calls sin, and our need for repentance that always accompanies saving faith. And so 4 years ago, after much discussion at our members' meeting, we decided to table the motion to amend our doctrinal statement. Now, as I saw things, it was not primarily because of our people's dissatisfaction with the amendment or the lack of agreement on what it said. Rather, I think the motion was tabled because we as elders, and myself in particular, had failed to lay the groundwork for its passage by careful biblical teaching in advance of the meeting. Now, the other and perhaps the greater cause of our hesitation was our recognition that we as a congregation ought to show compassion and extend the grace of Christ to those who struggle with same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, or for that matter, heterosexual lust, or other forms of our fallen brokenness that are reflected in our sexuality. In other words, we were concerned that our doctrinal statement might cause us to lose opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ with broken people. I still have that concern. But I believe the answer to that concern is not silence. The starting point for alleviating that concern is all of us and each of us doing some careful study of the Scriptures to learn what God says about our sexuality and coming to grips with our own brokenness in this area. Now, we don't build our compassion purely through research. That takes relationships with real people who struggle with these issues. And some of you already have those. I'm grateful for those relationships. But I have found that research is often the starting point of relationships because our study changes the way we think about people. We discover that they are not the enemy. And so to that end, I want to commend to you a few resources that have helped shape my thinking on these issues. One is a brief but helpful document called the Nashville Statement on biblical sexuality. There'll be some stacks of it back there on the round tables. You can pick one up on your way out. It was published in 2017 by a coalition of pastors, Bible scholars, and theologians who are committed to the authority of Scripture. I've printed enough copies, I think, for all of you to take one per family. And if you don't get a copy, you can download it from the web address that's on your outline. Beyond that, I commend to you two short books that have been helpful to me. One is Kevin DeYoung's What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? This one. And the other is God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew Walker. DeYoung's book is helpful in addressing interpretations of Scripture that are sometimes marshaled to support homosexual practice. Walker's book was especially helpful to me in challenging my own compassion for people who struggle with gender identity. And so those two resources are also listed on your outline, and they're available for purchase online. I commend these resources to you because in a little over a month at our annual business meeting, our elders will once again be presenting to our members an amendment on our doctrinal statement concerning marriage, gender, and sexuality, and I want you to be prepared. Well, I'm not finished, and I beg you for your patience for a few more minutes because I still have to cover briefly the most obvious way that we can honor marriage, which the writer of Hebrews has chiefly in mind. And that is we are to honor marriage by keeping our marriage pure of sexual defilement. That's what the writer says in the second and third clauses of Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Obviously, the defilement that he is concerned that we guard against are sexual sins, sexual immorality and adultery. And these two words capture the whole gamut, all varieties of sexual sin. Sexual immorality is the word pornos, from which we get the English word pornography. And indulging in pornography is certainly one kind of sin. But the word, this word is a general term for all sexual activity outside of the sacred boundaries where God pronounces his blessing on it, which is marriage. All sexual activity outside of a marriage between a union between a husband and his wife is sexual activity, or sexual immorality, I'm sorry. Adultery is a more specific kind of sexual immorality that applies only to married persons. It is sexual activity with anyone other than your spouse if you're married. But the bottom line is all sex outside of marriage is sinful. I mean, with these two words, the writer has made a comprehensive statement on sexual morality. But I want you to notice that he calls it sexual immorality. And his warning about the judgment of God on such sins, because it indicates that there is some standard that governs what is moral regarding our sexuality and what is immoral. And there is. But he doesn't mention it here. There is a standard, but he doesn't feel compelled to detail it out here because it's already been done. He doesn't need to because the Hebrew Christians to whom he was writing were already well acquainted with God's standards for sexual morality and immorality from the Old Testament. The so-called holiness code from the second half of Leviticus prescribe holiness as it relates to the family and sexual activity, especially Leviticus 18. You can go read it on your own, but let me warn you, it's not pleasant reading. But there you will find what sexual activity God considers immoral. Sex with near relatives is immoral. And Leviticus 18 spells out in detail the branches of the family tree that are off limits. Adultery is immoral. All homosexual activity is immoral, not just the non-consensual kind. Sex with animals is immoral. In fact, God tells his people that these sinful practices are the reason I am driving the people of Canaan out of the land before you. And if you engage in them, God tells his people that he will drive them out as well. But this pattern of sexual morality in Leviticus corresponds with and augments the pattern we saw in Genesis. Within the boundaries of a man and wife united in marriage, sexual activity enjoys God's blessing. Outside of marriage, all manner of sexual activity is sexual immorality. And the New Testament writers are content to use an umbrella term like sexual immorality because the Old Testament has already sufficiently spelled out what sexual activities are included in that category. Kevin DeYoung writes, "It cannot be overstated how seriously the Bible treats the sin of sexual immorality. Sexual sin is never considered a matter of indifference, an agree-to-disagree issue like food laws or holy days. To the contrary, sexual immorality is precisely the sort of sin that characterizes those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He says there are at least 8 vice lists in the New Testament. You know, where you have a whole list of different kinds of sins. And sexual immorality is included in every single one of these. In fact, in 7 of the 8 lists, there are multiple references to sexual immorality. And in most of the passages, some kind of sexual immorality actually heads the lists. You would be hard-pressed to find a more frequently, a more uniformly, or a more seriously condemned sin in the New Testament than sexual sin. It brings defilement into the marriage bed, either a future marriage bed if you're not married yet, or your current one if you are, and renders us liable to the judgment of a God that the writer has already told us is a consuming fire. Friends, this is not just an exhortation for us to keep ourselves and our marriage pure of any sexual defilement. It is a warning about what will happen to us if we don't. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Now remember, the writer is addressing the church throughout this letter. And among the churches who had received this letter, like ours, there were some who had fallen into sexual sin, who were genuine believers. Now he's not saying that any Christian who has sinned sexually is automatically condemned to hell. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." Note his comprehensive capture of all forms of sexual sin here, including the heterosexual kinds. And then he includes other kinds of sin that are equally serious. "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, this is not an exhaustive list. But his point is that persistent, unrepentant engagement in any of these sins will disqualify us from inheriting God's kingdom. But then come words that ought to fill us with hope. Because he says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you." Some of you were involved in sexual immorality, he says to the Corinthians. Some of you were adulterous. Some of you were men who practiced homosexuality. And he says, such were some of you. That is no longer the case. Repentance for sexual sin and any other kind of sin is possible. Through the work of the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in the life of believers, he breaks the chains of our enslavement to sin. He changes our sinful desires. He gives us new ones that long for holiness and righteousness. But if we continue to engage in sexual immorality, or any of the other kinds of sins that are mentioned here and elsewhere, and will not repent, that's a likely indication that we were never washed. We were never sanctified or justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we never really embraced his gospel in the first place. And that's where I want to direct you to close out this message. Go back to the gospel. See there the price that Jesus paid to set us free from our sins, sexual and otherwise. Hear his command to repent. He didn't die and rise again to leave us in chains to our sin. And let the compassion of Christ for you, demonstrated on the cross, inflame your compassion for others.